morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Got a few. All right. Well, let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You guys, we only have, let's see, after today, we've got two messages left in 2 Timothy. So we have gone right through this. Some of you are thrilled. Hopefully some of you are disappointed. But 2 Timothy 4, and we're going to be in verses 9 to 15 this morning. And you'll notice that we've moved to the beginning of the conclusion of this letter. All of Paul's instructions to Timothy about life and ministry are done. And it's time for him to now give Timothy personal instructions for his anticipated visit to Rome, and also some information about other individuals in Paul's life. And that's really what sticks out as we read these verses. There are 9 individuals mentioned by name here. Let's just read the text before we get into it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So this morning, it's kind of a unique outline approach this morning. We're going to look at 9 men with ministry relevance in Paul's life. So all 9 of them are relevant and affect Paul to some degree, but not all of them are relevant in the same way. In other words, some of them are relevant because they're faithful to Paul. Others are relevant because they're faithless. But we're going to look at all 9. And I know how you all love and appreciate my alliteration when I do outlines. That's where each point starts with the same letter. So the description of each of these men is going to start with the letter D. Okay, so just I'll give them to you up front. We're going to see Dearest Timothy, Defector Demas, Dispersed Associates, Crescens and Titus, Devoted Luke, Dedicated Mark, Dependable Carpus, Dispatched Tychicus, and Dangerous Alexander. I got at least one smile, one appreciation there. Okay. All right. So Paul first references Dearest Timothy in verse 9. Notice what he says: "Make every effort to come to me soon." Now there's one person in Paul's life who rises above all others when it comes to personal fellowship, one person who is dearest to Paul out of everyone. What fuels this desire for him to call Timothy to come and see him? Well, remember back in chapter 1, Paul was longing to see Timothy so that he might be filled with joy. If you glance over at verse 21 of this chapter, in chapter 4, you can see Paul use very similar language: "Make every effort to come before winter." What is this intense desire to have Timothy come visit him in Rome in prison? Well, remember just a few things that we know are true about Paul right now. He's in prison. He has stood trial. At his first offense, there was no one there to support him. He knows that his death is imminent. He's been deserted by friends, as we'll see next with Demas. All but one of his friends and ministry colleagues who were with him, he's deployed elsewhere so they can minister. So he says, "Only Luke is with me." He's lost support in the entire region of Asia, and everyone in that region had turned away from him. And he knows winter is coming, and he wasn't prepared to face the cold nights with the resources that he has. So he longs for a faithful brother, his child in the Lord, Timothy, to come and be with him, because Timothy is one of the only constants in his life. Everything else was changing. His circumstances and many of the people that were around him were changing, but Timothy was that constant person. So he calls Timothy to spare no effort. Do your absolute best to come to me soon. Why mention effort? You know, we don't say that. Hey, do your best to come to my house at this time, or whatever it might be. Well, this is a unique scenario here. The trip from where Timothy was in Ephesus to where Paul was in Rome was no small journey. It would have been made at considerable expense to Timothy, both financially and personally. 4 to 6 months over land and sea. Okay, so up to a half a year journey with much planning and much that could go wrong. So think about that. up to a half a year to get there, which means even if you only spent a week when you're there, that's a one-year commitment. Half a year there, half a year back home. So that's why Paul says, do your best. Whatever it takes, come and see me one final time. You know, what an encouragement to Timothy for Paul to long to see him in his darkest hour. For a godly mentor, someone who you appreciate and respect, to long for your presence in their darkest hour. Timothy had become dear to Paul, and Paul needed that relationship desperately. Now, what fueled this desire for Timothy to come visit even more so is mentioned next in verse 10, and now we see defector Demas. Defector Demas, notice, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now follow the logic of Paul's argument and you can see how important Demas was. Timothy, I need you to come soon because Demas has deserted me. In other words, when Demas was still with me, it wasn't as big of a deal that you weren't here. Now that Demas is gone, I need you to come soon. This tells us that Demas wasn't just some fringe associate with little value and responsibility. As we'll see, he was a close companion of Paul, a trusted gospel worker. He had a considerable amount of ministry influence and responsibility. And what's interesting about Demas is that he's mentioned two other times in the New Testament in books that chronologically occurred before 2 Timothy. So turn over to Colossians 4:14. This is written during Paul's first imprisonment. Turn over to Colossians 4:14. Here's what Paul says. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Okay, so there's the imprisonment that Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon during. And Demas is right there in good standing with Paul. He's mentioned in the category of faithful servants of the gospel. So this indicates that Demas is right there. Right there with Paul, ministering alongside him. The other time he's mentioned is Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Take a look at that book, Philemon. It's right before Hebrews. Paul says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Okay, also during his first imprisonment. Look at the category of men Demas is listed in, right alongside Mark and Luke. So this was a man who had advanced in the things of God to a level where he was recognized as having gifts for ministry. He was chosen to travel and minister with Paul on Paul's missionary journey. He was so close to Paul that when Paul was in prison, Demas was right there by his side. But just a few short years later, Demas' name shows up again in the New Testament, right here, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. So turn back. The next time we see Demas' name mentioned is right here. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the last time he's mentioned in the New Testament. He started off very well, very strong, but ended tragically. Demas' life is very similar to Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. Listen to Luke 4:18. Jesus is describing the various responses to the gospel and the types of false converts. And he said, others are the ones who on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Demas desired other things, and his desire was idolatrous because he was willing to sin to get those things. He was willing to turn his back on ministry and abandon Paul in Paul's darkest hour. Now, we may get a hint as to what Paul means when he says that Demas deserted me, because the very same word is used in chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. See, I think Demas was part of that group. There's good reason to suggest that he was among those who deserted Paul at his trial, which we're going to look at next week. In fact, the tense of the verb here, deserted me, it points to an incident that happened, a particular incident where he deserted me in my darkest hour, in an hour where I was desperate. It's right then, it's at that moment when he turned his back on me. In either case, Paul knows why Demas abandoned him, because he loved this present world. What did that look like in the life of Demas? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. The only clue we get is that it says he deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. What was in Thessalonica? Again, we don't know. Is that where he was from? Did he have family there? Maybe there was somebody there, a woman there he was interested in marrying. Maybe it was a business offer, a financial opportunity. The stress isn't so much on where he went, but rather why he went. He loved the world. It was a worldly affection that drew him to abandon Paul and go to Thessalonica. He went because he loved the world. Now, we've seen that word for love recently. If we back up just to verse 8 in chapter 4, remember this: in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Two verses later, Demas is highlighted as loving something, but it's not Christ's appearing, it's the world, which is in opposition to Christ. See, your life's a battleground for allegiance. Your life is a battleground for loves, a love for God or a love for the world. That's the category that every person alive exists in. And anyone like Demas can give the impression that they love God for a while, but eventually their heart's true love is going to be revealed. And that's why we always like to say time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. What we mean by that is, give it enough time and the truth about someone's heart condition will be made manifest. Their true love, their true beliefs, their true character will be revealed. This is what we see with Demas. He certainly looked authentic. He looked like the real thing. For a minimum of 6 to 7 years, he was faithful in ministry. Close ministry companion of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see in a moment, Paul didn't keep anyone around who he had any question marks about. We're going to see that in the life of Mark. But Demas played the part so well that he was in the inner circle with Paul. But given enough time and enough difficulty and enough temptation, his heart was revealed. He loved the world instead of Christ. He had had enough of the suffering, enough of the difficulty, enough with Paul's circumstances, and now he can see the writing on the wall. Whoa, Paul's in prison. He's going to face death. That's going to be my fate, unless I get out of here. And he wasn't ready to give up his life for the cause of Christ. Now, the question is, if he was really not interested in serving Christ, if he really loved the world, what was he doing in ministry? Why would he snuggle up by Paul and subject himself to that life of sacrifice? Well, people can attach themselves to the church and ministry in particular for a lot of questionable reasons. Maybe just the sheer excitement an adventure of being a ministry colleague of Paul, right? It may have been really hard, but it was certainly not boring. It was adventurous to be with Paul. You felt like you were a part of something that was bigger than you. Just like why some young people go into the military. It's not because they just love America so much and they're just all about defending the country. Some of them do for that reason. But why do young people sometimes join the military? Because it offers you experiences you can't get anywhere else. It offers you that life, that thrilling life, that life of adventure. Maybe Demas got caught up in a cause bigger than himself, and he loved the excitement and adventure and emotion right up until, whoa, it's going to cost me my life. I'm out of here. Maybe he loved keeping company with godly people. After all, there's stability. Snuggling up next to righteousness gives you stability. It gives you stability in your life so that you don't have the scars of sinful living. Maybe he joined Paul's ministry because he looked at his life. He's like, I don't have a good job. I don't have any friends. I don't have any money. What's stopping me? I might as well. At least there I'll have a friendship circle. But now his true heart is revealed. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are none so bad as those who once seemed to be good." It's a perfect illustration of Judas, right? This is the last we hear of Demas. Nowhere is there a word about his repentance, his restoration. There's no record of what happened to him. So Paul says, do your best to come to me soon, Timothy, because Demas my close ministry companion and friend, he's deserted me. He loved the world. Next, he references dispersed associates. Dispersed associates. This will be Crescens and Titus. Notice the rest of verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we don't need to include these two with Demas. Paul's not saying they abandoned me, they deserted me too, they love the world as well. No, he's simply explaining why Timothy needs to come and why he's alone. These men were either sent by Paul to these areas to minister, or they came to Paul with the request, we need to go minister in these areas, and it was granted. But there's nothing here to suggest impure motives or disobedience to Christ with these two. Crescens is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. He was a traveling companion of Paul and presumably had ministered right alongside him, just like Demas. He had to have been a faithful servant and competent leader because he went to Galatia, an area in which Paul had ministered extensively. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third one as well. A lot of churches, a lot of work, a lot of disciples in that region, and this guy is now going to strengthen the churches. So we know a lot about Galatia, but we know nothing about this man. It's the only time he's mentioned. He should make us think of those who ministered so faithfully behind the scenes and don't get a lot of recognition. See, God knows who his people are. He knows who serves faithfully, even if little recognition ever comes their way in this life. When's the last time you thought about Crescens? Probably not, if ever. One author said this, there's always a place in God's service for those who do his will without recognition. See, Crescens was a faithful minister. He's not really highlighted in the New Testament. Hardly anybody knew his name, but he's enjoying his reward in heaven. He's the inconspicuous minister in the New Testament. So Paul goes from more of a behind-the-scenes worker to now more of a recognized worker, Titus. Titus. It says Titus went to Dalmatia. Unlike Crescens, Titus is mentioned several times in the New Testament, even has a letter bearing his name written to him by Paul. Titus had become close and dear to Paul. Titus was among what we call the pastoral epistles. So you have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In fact, glance over at the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 4. You can see how he refers to him in similar language to how he refers to Timothy. Titus was very dear to Paul. Chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus was most likely converted under Paul's ministry. He'd become a disciple of Paul. But unlike Timothy, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. So we don't have a record of exactly when he came on the scene or his conversion or the exact timeline of when he joined up with Paul. Look at Titus 1 verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, this could indicate that when Paul would go in and evangelize and establish a church, Titus was among those who would go in and identify and develop leaders in the churches and equip them for ministry. So he came behind Paul to pour his life into those who would lead the church. So Paul says here that back in 2 Timothy 4, he went to Dalmatia, which is technically not referred anywhere else by name, but rather by region. It was known as Illyricum, a Roman provincial territory that Paul had previously ministered in. So Crescens and Titus, they were both in Rome, ministering alongside Paul in his imprisonment, but ministry needs called them elsewhere, so they departed, leaving Paul with only one person left. That brings us to verse 11, where we see devoted Luke. Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." Now, Luke is a very interesting guy in the New Testament. No record of his conversion. Luke was Paul's close friend, traveling companion, and as we read in the book of Colossians, a physician. Perfect guy to be right alongside Paul, who had a lot of bodily ailments. And we often don't realize this, but Luke actually wrote the majority of the New Testament. A lot of times we think Paul did, or we think John. But Luke, when you measure it by sheer words, Luke wrote the majority of the words in your New Testament. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters, and the book of Acts, 28 chapters. Luke comes on the scene in the New Testament almost imperceptibly. I want you to take a look at Acts 16. Now remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. We're familiar with Acts 16 because that is where Timothy is first mentioned. This chapter, Acts 16, is also where Luke, the author, he starts to include himself in the details, but we can miss it if we aren't paying close attention. We can easily miss how Luke does this. Now, up until this point in the book of Acts, so for 16 chapters, or 15 plus, as Luke is describing what's happening with the apostles, he keeps using the third person plural pronoun, they, and he's referring to the events that happened. Let me show you this. Chapter 16, verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, notice verse 9, where the pronouns change. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately, we, it's no longer they. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. Okay? So from then on in the book of Acts, and it's not, he doesn't always use the first person, but Luke is right alongside Paul or not far behind from then on. So right here is when he begins inserting himself into the narrative. So somewhere around that time is when Luke joined up with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Luke wasn't so much of a preacher or a teacher. One scholar writes this: he was a friend who acted perhaps as a secretary to Paul and certainly a historian to the Holy Spirit. So back to our verse here in 2 Timothy. When Paul says, "Only Luke is with me," he's certainly not saying, "All I have is Luke, so hurry up, because this guy's not worth anything." No, he is saying, "The only person I have here is my personal physician, my personal attendant, my servant, and really my secretary, my administrative assistant, so to speak." He's not really as much of a minister as he is an assistant. So, Timothy, I need you to get here because I have Luke here, and it's not really his role to minister and pour into the churches. So I'm calling Luke, devoted Luke, because he simply went where Paul went. He was devoted to Paul and the cause. In prison, in shipwrecks at sea, he was right alongside Paul, following him. Next, in the middle of verse 11, 2 Timothy 4, we see dedicated Mark. Pick up, or really literally, having picked up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, I'm calling Mark dedicated Mark because something happened with Mark that could have easily caused him to run away, to flee from ministry involvement. Anybody know what I might be referring to? Okay. Yeah, this is not a very known thing about Mark from the book of Acts, but if you're familiar with what happened to Mark, you would think this statement here that Paul makes, "Bring Mark with you, for he's very useful to me," that would really surprise you based on what happened in the book of Acts. Let's go back to Acts 12, verse 6. We're going to see Mark introduced to us. We're going to see how he got associated with Paul, and then what happened between Paul and Mark. Acts 12, 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and guards in the front of the door. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so.
And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now notice where Peter goes here. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. There's where Mark is introduced to us in the New Testament, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mark's got, at a minimum, he's hosting a fellowship group at his house. His house may even be the site of the church where the church met. After this point, Peter just fades off the scene in the book of Acts. He apparently just goes into hiding for a little bit. After all, he had just escaped from prison with an angel. So he fades off the scene. The rest of the book of Acts from this point forward is about Paul and his ministry. Let's keep reading now. And we're going to see that Mark made an impression on Paul. Notice chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." All right, so Mark becomes an apostolic traveling companion with Paul. The very next time we see his name is Acts 13, 13. Notice what is said here. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John," and this is actually Mark, it's going to become clear, "but John," who is also called Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." Mark abandoned Paul. "So I'm going back to Jerusalem." Whatever reason he had was not a good one in Paul's estimation. How do we know? Skip ahead to Acts 15, 36. Here's the next time Mark's name shows up. "After some days," so Acts 15, 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So you see, in Paul's viewpoint, Mark deserted us. He abandoned us. He turned his back on the mission. Maybe it was too much pressure. Maybe he lacked courage and commitment. In either case, to be with Paul, you had to be cut from the right mold. That's why the Demas thing is so surprising. Demas remained with Paul that whole time, but loved the world in the end. When you weren't all about ministry with Paul, Paul didn't tolerate you. You were gone. You had to live as though you had no other obligations or responsibilities. And if you couldn't handle the difficult apostolic schedule and ministry, Paul didn't have time. So when Mark left him, it made an impression with Paul. Mark didn't want to be with Paul, and Paul doesn't want to be with Mark. There's a rift. But Barnabas didn't see it that way. Notice verse 39. "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement," so they got into a huge argument, "that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Okay, so we've got a little tension now, a little conflict within the circle. You've got tension between Barnabas and Paul, and you've got tension between Mark and Paul. And if that's how it ended with Mark, we'd be left with a similar conclusion with Demas. Just a little more confusing. But thankfully, whatever it was, they were able to resolve it. They resolved it. How do we know? First, Barnabas is mentioned as back ministering alongside Paul. You can just jot this down for a reference. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul talks about Barnabas being right there next to him ministering. So we know that those two eventually reconciled and did ministry together. When it comes to Mark, about a decade later from this incident in the book of Acts, we find Paul in his first imprisonment, and here's what he says in Colossians 4:10. I already read it. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark." Now we know why Barnabas may have sided with Mark. "Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark's back in. He's back in the circle. He's back in a favorable position with Paul. We don't have the details of the reconciliation, but it's implied. It's implied. Now, a few years later, in Paul's final imprisonment, he can likewise say in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Bring Mark to me, because he's very useful to me for ministry." Wow, what a turnaround. We've seen that word useful before. If you remember chapter 2, verse 21 of 2 Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Paul says Mark is now useful. Mark's now valuable. He's now serviceable. He's got an eagerness and readiness to do what is needed. So you guys see the contrasting picture here between Demas and Mark. You have Demas, who started off strong but ended poorly. You have Mark, who started off questionably but ended well. Mark stands as an encouraging contrast to the defector Demas. So we're calling him Dedicated Mark because he wasn't deterred by his own failure, by his conflict with Paul. He was dedicated to the cause and he made right whatever was wrong. Dedicated Mark. In verse 12, we see dispatched Tychicus. Dispatched Tychicus. Notice, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now, I've always been interested in this guy, Tychicus, whenever I see his name, because several of the letters we have in the New Testament, in one sense, depended on this man's faithfulness and ability. Let me read some verses where he's mentioned so you can see what this man did. Ephesians 6:21. "But so that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." Colossians 4:7. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Tychicus was an associate of Paul and a faithful messenger. One of his tasks seems to be delivering these letters to the churches that Paul wrote and then updating the churches of any information that's not in the letters as to Paul's circumstances and his ministry. So we have every reason to believe he took Ephesians to Ephesus, Colossians to Colossae, and probably mentioned right here in 2 Timothy because he's taking this very letter to Timothy. So Paul says, "Tychicus, I've dispatched to Ephesus." That's where Timothy was. Tychicus probably carried this very letter to Timothy. So he was Paul's delivery service to the churches. He's not an apostle, not an elder, doesn't appear to be a teacher, but a faithful servant nonetheless who embraced his role by being a messenger of apostolic letters and information. Nobody thinks about this guy, right? He's kind of like Crescens. Nobody ever really spends too much time thinking about what diligence and commitment it took to get these letters from Paul to Ephesus, months at a time. And notice here, it could even be that this guy serves as an interim pastor, so to speak. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. He doesn't say, "I've sent him to you, Timothy." "I've sent him to Ephesus," as if he's going to remain there and oversee the church while Timothy is gone and in Rome. So dispatch Tychicus. What a commitment that this guy would make. How long the trips were. 4 to 6 months, one way. This guy just leaves. I'm taking this letter to a church. He's gone for a year from his home. Comes back. Paul writes another letter. He leaves for another year. What a faithful servant. An amazing record of faithfulness. In verse 13, we see dependable Carpus. Carpus, that's a good name we don't hear of too often today. Carpus. Probably because it sounds like a fish, but verse 13, dependable Carpus. "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." Only time Carpus is mentioned in the New Testament. All we know about him is right here. He obviously lived in Troas, and it appeared that Paul had stayed with him. Paul stayed with him for a considerable amount of time. That's why Paul had these belongings in his house. Troas would have been on the way to Rome from Ephesus for Timothy. He would have gone north from Ephesus to Troas. And I call him dependable Carpus because Paul has confidence this man's going to have my things. My cloak will still be there, my books, my parchments. He's a dependable guy. Timothy, go to his house and pick up these things. Notice what Paul mentions here specifically. A cloak. A cloak was a heavy blanket-like garment made out of wool with a hole in it. So you would just kind of slip into it, put it over your head, sort of like a poncho, but not made like our ponchos out of plastic for rain. This was more for warmth. But you would put it on, it's basically a blanket that you just kind of draped over you. And we know why he's requesting it. Winter was coming, and the prison didn't care if you suffered. They didn't care if you died. So if he faced that dreaded winter without his cloak, he wouldn't make it. What we don't know is why Paul didn't have it with him. Why didn't Paul have the cloak with him? Maybe it was summer when he was staying with Carpus in Troas, and during the summer, maybe he went on a mission trip and was arrested on that mission trip and never could go back to get his things. Maybe he was staying with Carpus in Troas, and he was arrested right there and taken away, and he wasn't allowed to bring any of these things with him. Either one of those would work. But notice he not only wants his cloak, but also books and parchments. Books would have been in the form of scrolls, not books how we know them today. Scrolls were typically made up of papyrus plants. These were the cheaper method of manufacturing material for literature in the ancient context. They could not be folded. They were very delicate in nature, and they were typically found rolled up very delicately in a roll. Paul says next, especially, or above all, the parchments. Now, these are the more expensive scrolls because they were made from the hides of animals, so more durable. Not really too different today. If you get a paperback book and you get that same book bound in leather, what's going to last longer? The one bound in leather. We put our more treasured books, our more valuable books in leather or with better binding than just cheap paper. Well, in a similar way, parchments were used for writings of greater value and importance. They could be folded, they could be rolled, they could be kept in many different formats because of their durability. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what these books and parchments contained. These words are commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the scriptures, so it's an educated guess to say that certainly copies of the Old Testament scriptures would have been included, perhaps even some of the early gospels. Luke's account, Mark's account, Matthew's account, John hadn't been written yet. Commentaries, study resources, blank sheets, anything that Paul would have wanted to read or use for writing. The point is, even in the face of death, he wasn't finished reading, studying, and writing. He could have just said, I'm done. There's no need to keep studying and writing. My life is coming to an end. Why keep my brain sharp? Why keep reading? Why keep studying? But Paul wanted to keep learning right until the end, to keep poring over the scriptures until his time was up. Think about that conviction. If you knew you're going to die in 3 months, would you spend a lot of your time, would the priority be studying scripture? The alternative to that answer is what should make it obvious. If not that, then what would you spend your time doing? See, your heart's true love is going to come out in your last days when you face death. For Paul, give me my books. My sacred writings. Let me read and study God and understand myself and the promises of God. Now, I stumbled across a remarkably similar request made by William Tyndale as he sat in a dark dungeon prison cell awaiting his martyrdom in 1535. William Tyndale was the leading figure of the Reformation in the 16th century. He's known most for his translation of the Bible into English against the Catholic Church's wishes. Like Paul, he was eventually arrested and sentenced to death for his work, and he was kept in a dark, cold prison cell right up until he was martyred. Here's a letter Tyndale wrote to the governor of the castle he was being held in, and notice the remarkably similar themes. Here's what Tyndale writes. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, which is considerably increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He has also warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a candle in the evening, for it's wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat that he would kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. Isn't that remarkable how similar that is to Paul? See, Tyndale had already completed the New Testament by this time. He was working through his translation of the Old Testament when he was arrested, a work that he was never able to finish. He was about to be strangled and burned to death. That's how Tyndale died. But up until his very last moment, there he is with his Hebrew Bible, Hebrew dictionary, Hebrew scriptures, poring over them, trying to translate. See, this teaches us that conviction to do what one has been called to do, it transcends any and every circumstance. Conviction doesn't look for the convenient way out. Conviction plows through any and all circumstances. Finally now, back to 2 Timothy 4. We come to verses 14 and 15 where we see dangerous Alexander. Dangerous Alexander. Notice verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, I want you to glance back at 1 Timothy 1:20, because if you remember, we've referenced before, there's another guy by the name of Alexander that has come up. 1 Timothy 1:20, so this was written just a few years prior to this. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So two men in the church, two false teachers, were disciplined out of the church because they wouldn't quit teaching things that were contrary to the truth. Hymenaeus showed up again. Remember a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2? Look at 2 Timothy 2:17. So Hymenaeus persistently stayed in ministry and kept teaching his false ideas. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. All right, so you can see when Hymenaeus was kicked out of the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, he ramped up his ministry. He probably tried to take some people out of the church in Ephesus, started his own ministry right down the street, kept teaching his false ideas. But now he's got a new sidekick, Philetus. Alexander is nowhere to be mentioned unless Paul is now referring to the very same Alexander who was once teamed up with Hymenaeus. And he was kicked out of the church, although Alexander, he didn't remain in ministry. He went into the secular workforce, and that's why Paul now is referred to him as Alexander the coppersmith. He's known as a coppersmith. See, maybe this description coppersmith is meant to identify the same person in a different setting. And his expulsion from the church may have been the cause of his relocation to another place where he continued to oppose Paul. Ultimately, I have to admit, we don't know if this is the same guy. Alexander was a common name in that context, but it very well could be the same guy. It would make sense. He could have hardened his heart after getting kicked out of the church, relocated from Ephesus north to Troas, opened up a metalworking business, and then as Paul was staying with Carpus in Troas, started to attack Paul. Alexander had become a bitter and relentless enemy who was now set on destroying Paul and his ministry and anyone who was connected with him. No matter if this is the same guy or not, notice Paul says, he did me much harm. In fact, that word there is literally called, he demonstrated, he showed much evil against me. In other words, he could have provided false information and false charges about Paul to the Roman authorities, leading to his arrest. He demonstrated that I was an evil man to the authorities, is the idea. Maybe he made up some charges. Maybe he knew where Paul was staying with Carpus, and he sold him out. I know where he's hiding. Right over here. I'll lead the way. He did me much harm. So we don't know exactly what that harm looked like, but we do know how Paul dealt with it in his heart. Notice the middle of verse 14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's how you deal with your heart when you're wronged. The Lord is in control, and the Lord is the righteous judge. No sin ever goes unpunished. No one ultimately ever gets away with sinning against anyone or anything. A couple of places I want to go to explain how Paul can have this mindset here. Look over at Romans 12, 17. Very important passage for when you are sinned against, when you're wronged. Romans 12, 17. Look at the standard here. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it's not possible to be at peace with all men. So then what do? Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you can just hear the echoes of Paul's language now when it comes to Alexander. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. See, there's only room in the universe for one judge, and you're not him. There's only one righteous judge who will repay everyone according to their sin. So when you're sinned against personally, for you to return evil for evil, take justice into your own hands and exact revenge, you're denying that the Lord either has or will judge that sin. In other words, if the person is a Christian who wronged you, who sinned against you, how was that sin punished? Jesus. That sin was punished on the cross. You can't improve on the cross. If that person's an unbeliever who sinned against you, and they remain an unbeliever, how is that sin going to be atoned for? In eternity, in hell, which you also can't improve on. In either case, sin will be punished, and for you to take your own vengeance, it's to imply that either the cross or hell is not sufficient punishment. God, your system of justice is corrupt. I must take it into my own hands. The Alexanders in our lives will have a tremendous amount of influence over us if we don't entrust ourselves to the justice of God. Another text I want you to see is 1 Peter 2:21, another very important one when it comes to these things. 1 Peter 2:21. For you, Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What's the example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So don't miss that part. Christ was innocent, sinless. There's no way his actions actually deserved the mistreatment he was receiving. Not the case with us sometimes. Sometimes we're just experiencing the consequences of our pride, and that's why people sin against us. Christ was sinless, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, but yet it still happened to him. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There it is. Anytime you exact revenge, anytime you get angry against someone for sinning against you, you're no longer entrusting yourself to a righteous judge. You're entrusting yourself to an unrighteous judge, namely you. A biased unrighteous judge at that. So back to 2 Timothy. Paul acknowledges, any wrong done to me, the Lord can take care of. Future judgment belongs to God. And anytime I take revenge, anytime I get angry, I'm denying that future judgment's going to take place. But even though we can be confident and entrust ourselves to God, it doesn't mean we don't make practical adjustments, present watchfulness over our enemies. Notice verse 15. Be on guard against him yourself. Keep your eye open. Keep your eye open, Timothy. Now, the fact that he has to tell Timothy to beware of this guy, that implies a few things, right? Alexander's either in Ephesus and he's around Timothy somehow, so Paul's saying, watch out for this guy, he's dangerous. Or he's in Troas, where Timothy's going to be going. So he's saying, hey, when you pass through Troas, keep in mind, this guy's hostile and he's got a whole bunch of people teamed up against you. He's got a following. There'd be no reason to warn Timothy about him if he was anywhere else. What's the warning for? Well, notice he vigorously opposed our teaching, our words, our message. He was bitter toward Paul. He hated the truth. He had hardened his heart against it. And he represents those in our lives who will be hostile to the truth. Hostile. Beware of him, Paul says. So, we've seen these nine individuals mentioned. If we back up and take a look at this passage, we can see that in the Lord's kindness, he places individuals in our lives at every place on the relationship spectrum. In other words, there are people that we can count on, faithful people, people that who are dear to us, and people who will desert us in our most desperate hour. There will be people who appear to love the Lord for a while, only to be revealed that they love the world and they walk away. There will be people who are loyal and devoted to our well-being and people who are devoted to our destruction. That is life in a fallen world. That is life as a Christian. Friends, enemies, and everything in between. For the faithful friends, we thank God for them. We serve them, they serve us. For the faithless people in our lives, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. And even in those cases where everyone's taken away, let's just say you go through a season and you have no one. Paul's going to talk about that next week when he goes to his trial and there's no one around, but he says, "The Lord stood by me." Even if we have no one, we still have the Lord. And in those seasons, the Lord is all that matters with regard to our friendship. So we're going to see that. We'll see that next week.